Sometimes we throw around words and phrases as if we know what they mean. And the word hell and the phrase hell on earth, I think, are good examples for us. Hell on earth has become a media catchphrase used to describe all kinds of tragedies. Here are just a few that have been in the news as of late. When ISIS was in the news a lot, the Daily Beast report was headlined, Hell on Earth, Life Under ISIS in Libya. And then it went on to designate what that looked like, what hell looked like there. No medical supplies, hardly any food, public executions in the central square. A new report from Human Rights Watch reveals the true horror. Well, that sounds horrific, sounds horrible. A Fox News report was similar. ISIS builds hell on earth around itself in Mosul. U.S. military says ISIS was about as bad as any group could be, and I think it's still around, somewhat diminished, but a deplorable bunch responsible for the death of thousands inside and out of the Islamic faith. I saw a New York Post headline from not long ago declaring Russia's terrifying Satan nuke could create hell on earth. Russia has developed an intercontinental ballistic missile that NATO has described as the Satan II missile. It is said it will be able to reach the continental U.S. with the force of obliterating an area in our country the size of France. Military experts believe it will be operational soon. The Dalai Lama, let's change course here, said a few years back that about 65 years now of Chinese rule, that Tibet has turned into hell on earth. But a Buddhist doesn't believe in hell, so I'm not sure why that frame of reference is being used. Nolan Richardson, basketball fans know about him maybe, at least my age type, the former head basketball coach at the University of Arkansas. He won a national championship in 1984 with a style that he described as 40 minutes of hell, referencing the length of a basketball game and the unrelenting full-court pressure and the push-the-ball that at any price, cost style, if you will, that they employed from tip-off to buzzer. There's even a hot sauce I found with the name Hell on Earth. It sells for $14.79 online. It carries this description and the peppers that are used. All the explosive flavor and heat of Hell on Earth in a hot sauce. Trinidad Scorpion, Ghost Peppers, Habanera, Hatch, and Telly Cherry Peppers. So good, it's a killer. Is how they market it. But there actually is a hell on earth. There's a town in Norway called Hell. And our Swedish friends who are watching, are you guys the ones who named that? Perhaps you are. I don't know. In the small town that I grew up with, my doctor, it was Dr. Ole Slind. He was born in Hell. And now I know, I didn't come to know that until actually not too long ago. And that was maybe why he was always snickering as he gave me a shot. I don't know. Ironically, it's not hot there at all. It's the opposite. A third of the year, it's actually one of the coldest places on earth. There is no church in hell, really. It's a town of 1,500, no church. The 1990 Miss Universe came from there, and the media had fun with that one. The beauty queen from hell. How many times was that used, huh? I feel like hell. This class is hell. 2020 was hell. Stuff like that said all the time. But it has got to be one of the greatest over-exaggerations of all time. It is such because we have no idea the severity of such a very real place, Scripture says. We minimize the horror of it by humanizing it. We call something awful down here hell, and by doing so, we make hell sound a little more bearable than it certainly will be. Now, as bad as it sometimes gets down here, it is never, never as bad as it will be there. But there was a time hell did come to earth. It did so between noon and 3 p.m. on a hill outside of Jerusalem around 30 AD. In all its fury, it poured itself upon a man nailed to a cross, upon one crucified between two thieves. Only one person has ever tasted hell on earth. And for 3 hours, he faced it. Did he do so for you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. It's certainly one, if we've been around the church, we have heard, we have read, we know the story. But there's so much more going on. Asking now, Lord, that you would enable us to hear, to understand, to be in awe of that horrific yet wondrous day. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 15, verses 33 to 41 is our text. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, as we have noted, as we have spoken about the weeks, the past several weeks, that Jesus, when he was arrested on Thursday, everything went quick. Three Jewish trials, three Roman trials, and then by Friday morning, 9 a.m., he is already upon the cross. Now, when we think about Calvary, the place where Jesus was crucified, we tend to emphasize, I think, two aspects of it. One, the physical brutality of it all. Some of us saw that Mel Gibson film of a few years back. And the second thing, the loving sacrifice of God. Now, both certainly are true, and it's why those aspects are often highlighted. But if that is all that we look at, if that's all we reference, then we are missing something. In fact, we're missing the most significant and stunning aspect of Jesus being on the cross, of Jesus dying on the cross. And that aspect is this: from noon until 3 p.m., Jesus literally experienced hell, doing so as God poured out his wrath upon him. Now, we can and should talk about those two other things, the brutality of it all, the love of God as well displayed. But let us not forget the most significant reality of the cross. It is there that Jesus faced the wrath of God for all those he came to save. Now, Mark 15:25 last week told us that Jesus was put on the cross the third hour. The Jerusalem day started at sunrise, which would be about 6 a.m. So that made it 9 in the morning. Between 9 a.m. and noon, using all four gospel accounts, we know that Jesus spoke three times. In that window of time, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's in Luke's gospel, Luke 23. Second, he says to his mother Mary and to his disciple John, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." That's in John chapter 19. And then thirdly, he says to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's also covered in Luke 23. Now, all of the gospel accounts then jump to the sixth hour, verse 33 of our text this morning. That would be noon. It's at that time we read, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So from noon to three, it goes dark. What is going on? Now, some have suggested it's an eclipse, or it was a major storm cover, and it just got dark there. An eclipse, though, would not last as long as this, we are told, did, nor would a storm result in complete darkness. Some have suggested it was a happy Satan celebrating his supposed victory. Now, it's true his kingdom is one of moral and spiritual darkness, but he's not in charge of the weather. He does not have the authority or power to do what Mark and the other gospel writers describe taking place in the middle of the day. Plus, if you were with us a few weeks back, I believe the case can be made that Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross. He was familiar with Old Testament prophecy. He knew that that would bring about the salvation of God's elect. He knew that would be result in his ultimate demise. So only one person can be held responsible for complete darkness falling upon Jerusalem in the middle of the day, and that one person, of course, is God. But why would he do that? Now, we know God is most often associated with light, denoting his holiness and his purity. But several times in the Bible, God uses darkness to designate his presence. In Genesis 15, God puts Abraham to sleep and passes between the cut-in-half bloody sacrifice. And by doing so, God unilaterally confirms that he will see to it that that covenant, that that promise that he had given would be fulfilled. It's something we call the Abrahamic covenant. And this is where God pledges to bless Abraham and bless the nations through Abraham's seed, through his offspring, which eventually would be, of course, Jesus. And in that wondrous scene, by the way, a wondrous scene that I just absolutely love, it speaks of God passing through that and saying, if you fail, Abraham, I'll take the curses. And of course, we know how he did, ultimately with Jesus. And this is how Genesis 15:12 describes this event. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. God was in the midst, but that's what's going on. God also showed up in darkness to judge Egypt in Exodus 10, one of the plagues. God did the same in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, descending upon the mount in a thick cloud, the darkness, a fearful display of God's presence, so much so they weren't even to touch the mountain. But it's the prophets who spoke most about it, about the darkness of God's coming judgment. Joel chapter 2 speaks of the coming day of the Lord this way: the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and awesome day that the Lord comes. All of that in chapter 2. And listen to the specific nature now of the day of the Lord from the minor prophet Amos. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? That's in chapter 5. And then in chapter 8 of Amos, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. No doubt, prophecy regarding our text this morning. So darkness is representative of God's divine wrath. Darkness denotes the presence of God in judgment. Now, God will come in judgment one day for unbelieving man. The scriptures say that over and over, and that day will be a very dark day, but that day is still in the future. But there has already been a day where God in darkness came in judgment, and that day came when Jesus was on the cross. The day of the Lord, the judgment of God in his poured out wrath, came the day Jesus was on the cross from noon to 3 p.m. That is why it went completely dark. God brought hell on Jesus, pouring out his wrath upon the one who took upon himself all the sins of God's sons and daughters that he came to save on that day. It was not God's wrath upon Israel for rejecting the Messiah. It was not God's wrath upon Rome for putting Jesus on the cross. It was not God's wrath upon the masses who called out for Jesus' death. All of that for another time. All of that will come. It did come for Israel in her unbelief in 70 AD as it was prophesied in Revelation 8 to 11. It did come later to Rome when Christianity actually took Rome down in the 3rd century, and then later the barbarians in the 4th, I believe, prophesied also in Revelation 13 to 19. But on that day, God's wrath, hell, fell upon Jesus, the Son of God, as he hung there, drenched saturated in sin. Not his, but all the sins of those he came to save. It is why Jesus cries out in Aramaic in verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. He knew what was going on. Jesus' words actually fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 1. Prophetic words that the Messiah would say upon the cross. And Jesus accordingly says so. But Jesus' words also indicated what he was experiencing, you see, at that time. He was enduring the dreadful wrath of God's judgment on sin. There's going to be more on this here in just a moment. Something else incredible then happens. Mark says that it happens as Jesus dies. It is found in the second half of verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now think about that. There had just been 3 hours of darkness, complete darkness. Everybody trying to figure out what was going on, including those who were at the temple. For at that time, the temple would have been packed. Remember, it's Passover. All the Passover lambs were scheduled to be sacrificed, according to Old Testament law, at twilight, 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. or so, somewhere in that vicinity, many of them at the temple. All the priests scurrying about, trying to ready themselves for the thousands upon thousands of lambs about to be slain for the Passover feast. And then the power goes out. It goes dark. At 3 p.m., they hear a loud noise. There's a loud tearing sound inside the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided. The Ark represented and symbolized the presence of God. The high priest went inside the curtain where the Ark was. Do you know how many times? Once a year, the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, no one dared go behind that curtain. He would reverently enter, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and then he'd get out of there. They would tie a rope even around the high priest's waist when he went behind the curtain, just in case they had to drag him out of there if he had a heart attack or something else happened. They didn't want to go in and get him after. It was the holiest and most sacred place on earth. One did not tarry there. But now, the curtain that blocked the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two. We are told from top to bottom. The presence of God was blocked because of sin. That was the representation, you see, of the curtain. But when Jesus faced God's wrath, taking sin's penalty upon himself and effectively ratifying the new covenant, access between God and man was opened. What a vivid picture. A vivid picture showing that to be the case, God symbolically ripping the curtain in two. There was no better way to declare that, to show that Jesus' accomplished work took the curtain down. The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all the ceremonial laws, all that stuff no longer necessary. The purpose of the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and all those ceremonial laws, their function and what they pointed to through the centuries just happened. The shadow gave way to reality. Their role, their symbolism, now over. Hebrews 9 and 10 talks about this. Here's Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Another visual no one would forget then happens as well. Believers in Jesus who had died were raised from the dead. Matthew reports this in his gospel in Matthew 27. Imagine that. That was memorable. That was amazing. God was declaring, he was showing that something spiritually wondrous just happened. The tearing of the curtain, people rising from the dead. When did that happen? Never. But he did so to punctuate it. He punctuates it with those two things, that man's estrangement from God, It's over. And he raises people from the dead, death being a consequence of sin. It would not be anymore. Two object lessons from God. Now, Luke tells us just prior to Jesus dying, he calls out with a loud voice, a triumphant one, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That's in Luke 23. John tells us he cries out, "It is finished." A Roman centurion observing all of this is the first one to come to saving faith post-Jesus' death. More than likely, he'd been a part of the past several hours. Perhaps his very hands beaten with Jesus. There's a good chance he may have been one of the gamblers for his clothes. But he also had been observing and listening. And he declares in verse 39, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The crowd watching all of this unfold is terrified. Terrified at what they saw and the role that some of them, no doubt, had played in Jesus' death. Luke tells us they beat their breasts, a great show of emotion, and then they went away. In John 19, we are told that many of the women believers, along with John, were close to the cross. Remember, I cited that. That's where Jesus spoke from the cross to his mother and to John. But now, our text tells us in verse 40 that they stood at a distance. The entire scene, all too gruesome, horrific, too much to bear. For Jesus just died on the cross. Now, some application. God brought hell upon Jesus that day. Literally, for 3 hours, from noon to 3, Jesus says nothing. The darkness is everywhere. Many believe that Satan runs hell. We've seen the comics, right? We've seen the Far Side comics all through the years, how Satan's running around with his pitchfork, and it's sort of his dwelling, his place. He didn't run it. Satan one day will be an inmate there, just as all of those who reject Jesus will be. But God, you see, God will be the punisher in hell. He does not send the non-believer there to be punished by Satan. The non-believer will be punished by God. God will be the punisher. And during the 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, he suffers hell's magnitude for all he came to save, for all those who have saving faith. John MacArthur on the darkness and what Jesus experienced. The darkness is not the absence of God. No, it's the opposite. It's the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance, and fury. Infinite wrath, moved by infinite righteousness, releases infinite punishment on the infinite Son who can absorb an eternal hell for all who will ever believe. It is here that he bears in his own body our sins. It is here that he is made sin for us who knew no sin. It is here that he is wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is here that he is made a curse for us. End quote. But when the ninth hour arrives, 3 p.m., the sun comes out. Now, we spoke briefly about verse 34 a moment ago, when Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why does Jesus say that? Now, we said he knew the answer, that he was facing God's wrath for those he came to save. He knew that in doing so, that would mean separation between he and God, the oneness enjoyed for all eternity broken as Jesus found himself on the cross covered in sin. But maybe there's an additional reason that he cries out this way. Perhaps this was the final aspect, the final suffering of hell, a reminder to all sinners that hell is at least two things. It is the full presence of God in his fury, and two, it is the complete absence of his comfort. Hell is God's punishing presence, and hell is God's comforting absence. And Jesus experienced both on the cross. And if both of those fell upon Jesus that day, if both of those fell upon Jesus that day, they fell upon him for you. That is the believer. The believer need not fear a thing when this life ends and having to stand before Holy God. For at the cross, Jesus fully satisfied, fully God's wrath on your behalf. But if that did not happen for you that day, and your current lack of saving faith says it did not, God's poured out wrath and absence of any of his comfort, that's still a future event for you. Jesus either experienced hell for you in those 3 hours, or for all eternity, you will experience it yourself. Now, as the Son of God, he was able to satisfy God in 3 hours. As a fallen creature, you will spend all eternity, yet never will be able to satisfy. Now, some call this, from a previous age, fire and brimstone. I think of it as something else. Simply the truth of Scripture. It therefore is the most loving kind of sermon there is. And for this reason, it points to the problem, sin, the consequence, hell, the solution, Jesus, and then the reward, life eternal with God. Now, there are times you may be tempted to say, my life is hell. No, it is not. And I don't care how bad it may be for you. It never reaches that level. But it will one day, unless you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, says Romans 10. So why not believe and confess right now, given the reality of hell? Why would you not? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in many regards, a somber message, yet it is our prayer it will be a life-giving one, used by you to draw people unto yourself, the reality of sin and the punishment that awaits from a just and holy God. Father, we pray that most ears who have heard this message now have already believed. And we pray, Father, that by hearing this message, we would once again be amazed at what the plan and what Jesus endured for us so that we might be set free, so that we might be saved. Father, we thank and praise you that the Lord Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God for us. Father, no greater love. We thank and praise you for that in our life. And we pray this day that you would call many unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.